I will say my older brother, I have an older brother, he is a lot more interesting than me, so I apologize that y'all got me, but my older brother, he's constantly sending me videos about different things, and one of the videos he sent me recently was about this guy who does art restoration. He's actually here in Chicago. He takes these really old art pieces that have been covered over with all sorts of like resin and grime and torn apart, and he restores them back to the way that they were. He scrapes off the grime and pours different chemicals on there to get the resin off and stitches them back together so that they look like they originally were supposed to. They look brand new. They look like the painter first painted them. It's really incredible stuff, especially if you don't know anything about the world. Watching him work, it is amazing. It would be nice, though, if we could get someone like that, someone who restores things, maybe here in the world, right? Do some restoration on the world that we got. It'd be nice if someone could come along with those skills and put them to work in the world we live in. Maybe not even just the world, maybe like your life, right? I would appreciate a little bit of restoration this morning. I'd appreciate someone to come along and scrub off some of that grime and patch some things back together. Someone who doesn't take shortcuts, doesn't settle for half measures, because they're not looking for a half-measure product. They are looking for picture-perfect restoration. It'd be nice if we could get someone like that, wouldn't it? You ever ask yourself, just looking at the world, looking at your life, man, are we going to be okay? Are we going to be okay? It's the question of the book of Zechariah as a whole, actually. The book of Zechariah was written after the people of God, the people of Israel, had gone into exile. And then after they'd come out of exile, they'd returned to the promised land, and they thought things were going to be better, and they were, but they weren't like they were before. It wasn't picture-perfect restoration. It was okay. The temple was smaller. There wasn't peace in the land like there was before. Things weren't restored like God had said he would. And the people had begun to wonder, are we going to be okay? Is everything going to work out? Is God really going to restore us like he promised? Which is when Zechariah comes along. Comes along to give them a message of hope, to remind them that God is not a God of half measures, that God is a God who fulfills his word and who will restore his people. How could that happen, though? How could we have the restoration that we long for? How in the world, in our lives, how could we find a full restoration? Not a restoration of half measures, not a partial restoration, but a picture-perfect restoration. Well, we find the answer in our text today. In an unlikely place, in a strange book that you probably haven't read before, but with a people who are going through something very similar. We find first the path to full restoration. The path to restoration. This is in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, the path to restoration, the way forward. How are we going to get back? Well, Zechariah gives it to us right here. And it turns out that the path is paved with repentance. The path back is a path of repentance, or really change. That's what repentance means. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior. Repentance is change. I'm going on a trip here in the next couple weeks with some of my friends back to Portland, taking some of my Chicago friends back to Portland to show them what Portland is like, and I'm expecting that it is going to be a trip of repentance. I mean that because I think that they are going to change their minds on which city has the best food. And I realize that I'm speaking to a tough crowd right now, y'all are from here. But I really do think that Portland has better food. I think it's got better drinks, I think it's got better coffee. And of course, it definitely has better nature. I think maybe we can all agree on that. I'm expecting that this trip will be a trip of repentance, as people come to change their minds and change their ways and how they think about the world. That's what our passage is calling for here. The path to restoration is paved with repentance, change, which makes sense, right? I mean, if things are going to get better, they're going to have to change. You can't have better without change. It's like going to the doctor's office and being like, look, I really want to be in better shape, doctor. It's like, all right, you can do that. So let's work on your exercise. And you're like, no, I want to be in better shape, but I don't want to change any of my exercise. All right? Maybe we can work on your diet. Maybe we can change some things about your diet. And you're like, no, doctor. I would like to be in better shape, but I really don't want to change anything about my diet. I mean, what's he supposed to do? How are you supposed to get in better shape if you don't change anything about your diet or the way you exercise? It makes sense that the path to restoration, that the path to things better would begin with repentance, right? With change. You'll notice that this is not just any sort of change, though. I don't know if you remember as we read, but this was not like a casual change, a little like, oh yeah, okay, I guess we'll do this now. No, if you read in verse 10 and 11, it says that the type of repentance is going to be difficult. It is described as mourning in verse 10. They look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. It is no casual repentance, no casual change of heart. This is a genuine repentance. This is a repentance similar to what someone would feel over the sorrow of losing a child. I've never felt that kind of pain before in my life. I don't know if you have. But I think what the writer is trying to get at is that our casual, complacent repentance is not what God is looking for. God is looking for a genuine repentance, a bitter repentance, a weeping and mourning over what we have done. You might ask, what have we done that deserves this kind of repentance, that deserves this kind of change? Well, you look right there. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The reason that Zechariah is calling for the people to repent, the reason that he is calling for them to mourn, is because they have rejected God. They have turned away from God. This is, I think a lot of times maybe when we think of sin, we think about like breaking a rule, doing something wrong, which it is. There's that aspect to it in the Bible. But what Zechariah is talking about right here is not just like breaking a rule, you know, going over the speed limit. What he's talking about is a relational rejection of God, a rejection of God that cuts him to the heart, a rejection of the God who created this people, a rejection of the God who had given everything good to this people, a rejection of the God who had rescued them from slavery, delivered them through the wilderness, and planted them in the promised land. And then the people turned and said, we just don't trust you, God. We just don't think that you'll be able to provide for us. We're going to go a different way. We're going to see other gods. Sin is not just like a breaking of rules, or like, oh, you did something wrong. Sin is a rejection of the good God of the universe, the God who has created you, the God who has redeemed you if you are a Christian. To turn away from that God is not just, oh, it is a deeply wrong thing. And so I wonder, are you mournful this morning? What does your repentance look like? Appreciate that y'all have in your service a time of confession, a time of confession of sin. That is a good thing. What does that look like for you in your heart during the service throughout the week? Are you mourning your sin, your rejection of God? Or is repentance a small thing for you? But more of a duty at this point in your life of like, I know it's a Christian thing I should do. I know I should check that box. God is not satisfied with casual repentance. He is looking for genuine repentance. Which, if you're like me, is convicting. I realize, man, I've fallen short. My repentance so often does become a duty. It so often does become something that I check the box on. What do we do in a position like that? Well, the good news is that repentance is not just genuine, it is given as well. Notice how everything begins in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Repentance isn't something we need to like muster up. It's not something we need to try harder to do. It's not something where we need to like dim the lights and close our eyes and put on some worship music. But repentance is something that we need to pray for, because it's something that only God can give, and yet God does give it. God is not a stingy God of half measures, kind of like, oh, maybe I'll give you a little bit if you ask hard enough. No, God is a God who pours out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. God is a God of mercy and grace for those who ask, for those who realize, I'm falling short. My repentance is weak. Friends, repentance is something given just as much as it ought to be genuine. We might be thinking, okay, that's great, but like, who really has to do that, right? It probably the people who need to repent are like the real sinful people, you know, just the real bad ones, the ones out there. They're the ones who need to repent. And yet if you look at the text, it doesn't describe that. In fact, it describes the people of God as the people who ought to repent, the people who do repent. It's not all the nations that are repenting, but the families of David and Levi. And these are not just like members of Israel, just like random people. I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, you probably know about David. He's one of the greatest kings of all time, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And that is who Zechariah says needs to repent. And Levi, I mean, they're the priests. You can't get much holier than the priests. And Zechariah is saying it's people like them who need to repent. Not because they're any worse, but they're not any better. Friend, it's not a particularly bad people who need to repent. In fact, the description of the people of God, to be involved and included in the people of God, is to be someone who is repentant. From the highest, like David and Levi, to the lowest. That's why he keeps repeating this refrain over and over again. David, the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. Family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're David or one of the wives. Right? In their culture, the wives would have been like, yeah, why would you even talk about them? Who cares? And yet Zechariah is saying, no. Everybody. Everybody. Does it matter if you're king or the lowest of the low? Everybody ought to repent. That's what it means to be part of the people of God. So I wonder, is that how people would describe Orchard Valley? People who look at this church, who look at your lives, but they say, yes, this is a people who repent. This is a humble people. This is a people who mourn their sin. When I think of Orchard Valley, I think of people who repent. Or would it be something else? Would it be people who are better than others? People who are extra good, extra spiritual? I think so often that is what we see on TV, right? Christians as judgmental, as extra spiritual, as extra righteous. Friends, let it not be here in this church. I'm not saying y'all should like sin more. But be a people characterized by repentance, because that is what the Bible calls for. A people who are humble and repentant before God. It is also the church that people will flock to. A church that doesn't tear down other people or malign other people. A church that recognizes we are sinners before God in need of rescue. Would you come join us? Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, that is what we are calling you to. Not a life of following some rules, but a life of repentance, a life of recognizing that you have rejected God. Where does all this lead? It's great to talk about repentance, talk about the path to restoration, but what kind of restoration do we actually get to? Where does this path lead? Well, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we see a picture of restoration. A picture of restoration. Where does this all lead? Is it worth it? Is it worth it actually getting on God's side? Is it worth it actually recognizing our wrong and repenting of it? Well, it's just there in verse 1. You can see that it is. Because the result of repentance is full restoration. The picture of restoration that he describes in verse 1 is like a fountain overflowing its banks and cleansing everything. It is a totally restored people of God. Totally made new. No half measures here. No partial restoration. This is full and total restoration. It's the world that we want to live in, right? A world of peace and justice, a world of goodness and righteousness, a world of love. It is a totally restored world. Friend, God is not a God of half measures. He is not a God who's like, well, we'll do the best we can, right? We'll see what we can do. No, God is a God who declares that I will clean everything. I will cleanse it all. I will totally restore the world. Totally restore the people of God. Like a fountain overflowing its banks. I don't know if you've ever used like a power washer. I did it in college. My buddy was washing his fence, right? And honestly, when we got there, I was like, man, your fence looks fine. Like, it's pretty good, right? It's not that dirty. But you get out that power washer and you start spraying it down and you realize that fence is filthy. It is really gross. And all of that dirt and scum washes off, and you see what it was originally. You see that fence post, or maybe your driveway, or your sidewalk, you see the way it looked originally, and it is clean, it is new, and you realize that what you had before wasn't actually good. It's just all you knew. So you kind of accepted it. You kind of settled for a half measure. You settled for good enough. Oh, but the vision of totally restored, the vision of totally made new, the vision of a world that is not broken like the one we live in. Friends, don't settle for less. Do not settle for less. Because there are a lot of other options out there. There are a lot of other promises of less than restoration. Yet maybe we can't make the world fully new. Maybe we can't fix everything, but at least we can get some vengeance, right? At least we can right some wrongs. Maybe we can't restore it, but at least we can have revenge. I wonder, are you buying that promise? Are you settling for less than restoration? Maybe it's not so much vengeance on those who have wronged you. Maybe it's just comfort. Yeah, I mean, I'd love to have a world that's totally restored, but honestly, I'm just having trouble believing. And so I'll settle for just comfortable. I'll settle for easy right now. Friend, don't settle for less when God promises full restoration. You might wonder, why trust God? Really? When there are so many promises out there, why trust what God is promising here? Why trust this promise of total restoration? Well, friends, because it's also an internal restoration. There are lots of methods out there. So why trust God's method? Well, because it is an internal restoration. The answer here, I think, is in verses 2 to 6. And I'll just be honest up front, there's a lot of crazy stuff in verses 2 to 6. We're not going to talk about all of it. If you want to talk to me after, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But I think the main point of verses 2 to 6 is that God promises an internal restoration, which separates him from every other promise of restoration out there. Separates him from all the other religions and philosophies and practices of our day. Because everything else is an external restoration. Everything else is a promise that things will be better if we pass the right laws, if we adopt the right habits and practices in our life, if we just exercise right or eat right, if we just fix our schools, then everything will be restored. Now, I'm not saying like any of those things are bad. I think we should all exercise right, eat right, pass good laws, and hope to fix up our schools. But at the end of the day, all of those things are external. None of those things can actually deliver on a promise of total restoration because they are an external restoration. Good things, but not worth hoping in, not worth giving everything to because they can't actually deliver on what you and I want, which is a world totally restored. Only God can. Because only God promises an internal restoration. Only God promises what we see in verses 2 to 6, a change of heart. Zechariah sort of illustrates this in verses 2 to 6. On that day, declares the Lord, I will cut the names of the idols from the land so they shall be remembered no more, and I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. That's that external, God totally restoring, cutting out all the idols, cutting out all the false prophets, cutting out all the wickedness. But then in verse 3, we see that the attitude of the people actually changes. Even father and mother whose own child prophesies falsely will reject it. The people no longer have a stomach for wickedness. The people no longer have an appetite for evil. They reject it because they have been internally restored. And the only way to get the kind of world that you and I want is internal restoration, is heart renovation. That we as people who need to repent because we do love evil, because we do love wickedness, that God would actually work in us so that we would no longer love evil or wickedness. This is a world totally free from that he's describing here. Totally free to the point where even a father and mother whose own child would falsely prophesy, would sin against the Lord, even they reject that. A world in which false prophets don't even want to be recognized as prophets anymore. They're like, no, I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what you're talking about. Right, that's what he's saying there in verse 5. I'm a man of the field. Not a prophet, because no one tolerates it anymore. It's a world of internal restoration. You might be wondering, like, big deal about prophets here. Why are prophets so bad? Well, what's going on here with all this false prophet stuff? Well, if you think about it, a false prophet was someone who was leading the people away from God's law. A false prophet was someone who said, you know what God said? Actually, don't have to do that. Which is fine if God's law is kind of an arbitrary thing, but God's law is good. God's law is the declaration that you should love God and love your neighbor. God's law says you can't extort the poor. God's law says you can't abandon your family. God's law says you can't murder people. You can't lie. You can't steal. You ought to do good to your neighbor. You ought to love your neighbor and love God. And false prophets come along and say, actually, I just got a recent word from the Lord, and you can't extort the poor now. It's good. Actually, God just told me that you can't abandon your family. It's okay. You can lie and hurt other people. It's fine. You do whatever is going to be best for you. You live your best life now. That's what God wants for you. That's the words of false prophets. I don't think I need to convince you that that is wicked. It is wrong. Is so much of what is wrong with our world right now, isn't it? When God promises a world, a people who will be restored internally, that they no longer tolerate that. And I wonder if this is the world that God promises, if this is the type of people that God promises, why would you settle for less? Why would you live a different kind of life? Friend, do you tolerate evil in your life? Are you okay with it? Are you at peace with it? Or do you, like the people in verses 2 to 6, reject it and declare that is wrong? That is evil. If this is God's vision of the world, a world totally restored, a world internally restored, why would we settle for less? One of the great tragedies of our contemporary church, the American church today, is that we tolerate false prophets. We tolerate people who say, live your best life now. Actually, it's totally okay to treat others poorly as long as you're getting what's good for you. It's actually totally okay to not obey God as long as you are getting what's yours. Friends, don't tolerate those prophets. Have nothing to do with them. God is a God of internal restoration, a God who is ushering in the kind of world that we want for people who walk along the path of repentance. Only question is, what's it going to cost? What is the price tag on a world like this, a world fully and totally restored? Well, we see the answer in verses 7 to 9, the price of restoration. How is all of this going to happen? How is God going to accomplish this kind of restoration in the world? He's going to cut down the shepherd. The shepherd back in their day is just a common kind of image for a leader. In Near Eastern culture at this time, shepherd was a common image for a leader. Any sort of king, any sort of prophet, any sort of priestly figure who was leading other people was like a shepherd to a flock. And God is saying, I'm going to cut him down. I'm going to destroy your leaders, which actually makes a lot of sense. And it's really good news for them because they had terrible leaders. They had leaders who were leading them astray. They had leaders who were extorting and abusing them. They had leaders who were causing them to sin. So this is great news. This is good news for the people of God, that God does not tolerate wicked leaders. God does not tolerate those who lead the flock astray. And so in order to accomplish total restoration, in order to accomplish internal restoration, God says, I'm going to cut down the shepherd. It's good news. It's also difficult news for them because they're following the shepherd. And those who follow in the shepherd, they suffer the same fate as the shepherd. And so they will pay the price. God says, to accomplish this, I am going to cut down the shepherd, but it is going to lead to suffering. The price of restoration is retribution. The price of justice is judgment. And God will deliver it. And yet there is good news here. This is not a blanket statement of destruction upon the people of God. God says, yes, there is going to be suffering. Yes, you are going to pay the price. But for those who continue to remain faithful, for those who continue to call upon the name of the Lord and say, this is my God, well, for them, there is restoration. For them, God says, and these are my people. It was good news to a people wondering, are we going to be okay? Is there ever going to be any sort of restoration? God says, yes, for a repentant people, there is total restoration. It's great for them. I do wonder, how's the good news for us? If you'll look through the passage, you'll notice that this letter was written to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Israel. Never says Orchard Valley. This is good news for the people of Israel, but how could it be good news for you and I? Well, because God would cut down the wicked shepherds of Israel. He would take out those wicked kings and prophets. And yet the question remains, who's going to be a good shepherd to fill their place? Well, when will someone come along finally to be the kind of king that we need? The kind of king who leads in humility and service, the kind of king who ushers in a world of total restoration. When will he show up? Friends, 2,000 years ago, he did. 2,000 years ago, Jesus shows up and declares, I am the good shepherd. And he doesn't just say it, he shows it. In every way, proves himself to be a good shepherd. In every way, proves himself to be the kind of shepherd that would usher in a world of restoration. In every way, he heals the sick, he helps the downtrodden, he does not live as those wicked shepherds lived. He speaks the word of God truthfully. It seems like, man, we are close. Restoration is here. And yet, the story doesn't end that way, does it? There's a weird twist. We expect the good shepherd to show up and usher in total restoration, and yet the good shepherd shows up and gets struck down. The good shepherd shows up and we cut him down. In fact, Jesus says that's exactly what's going to happen. In John 19, Jesus says that I am the one who will be pierced. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, he declares, I am the shepherd who will be struck down, and you will all scatter. And that's exactly what happens. It doesn't make any sense as a story. The good shepherd shouldn't be cut down, and yet he is. And in that, we find the best news ever. In that, we find news of total restoration. We find the promise of restoration in retribution, in judgment, but not against you or I, but against the Good Shepherd. That those who rebelled against God might find restoration as they repent and look to the Shepherd who was cut down, who was slain for them. But that's not how the story ends. Jesus doesn't just get cut down and kind of pay your price and then you go on and live your way. Jesus gets up from the dead. Jesus says in the very next breath there in Matthew 26, yeah, I am that shepherd and I will be cut down and you will all abandon me. But then I'm going to get up from the dead to prove that I am here to inaugurate restoration, that I am here to make restoration happen totally and fully and finally. Restoration that you and I can know, though we have rejected God, though we are those who have pierced God. Restoration that you and I can know as we repent of that and look to his death on the cross, look to his resurrection as our only hope in this life. Not just that someday we'll be restored, not just that someday things will be okay. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul declares that all those who believe in Christ, all those who repent of their sins, they are restored right now. They are new creations. They are made new right now. For those who are repentant, for those who are faithful, and continue to call upon God as their God. So I wonder, are you settling for half measures this morning? As you long for a world that is better than the one that we live in, as you long for a life that is better than the one that you have, a restored life, a life made new, I wonder, are you settling for half measures? Or will you repent of your rejection of God and look to the one who personally restores those who are repentant, fully restores those who are repentant? Would you pray with me?